Please, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verses 5 through 10. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and cares of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation, silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the Word of God freely and without the threat of having someone try to dictate to us how we should and what we cannot do and what we should and shouldn't do, and worshiping You and studying Your Word and making it the very center of our life. And so we thank You for the freedom that we have to do that this evening. We thank You for Your preservation of Your words in a book that we can hold in our hand, that we might understand and appreciate something that is more significant than any possible thing that could be in our lives right now. And so as we look to your Word to understand our position in Christ, we pray that the full weight of it might come bearing down upon us, so that we will all realize the importance for which You redeemed us, and that we have a responsibility to live unto You, and You have given us the power to do that. Not only just so that we might do it, but so that it might produce an objective that You have had in mind all along for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, and that we might actually extend Your holiness into this world that knows nothing of You, of truth, of reality, and of holiness. And so we ask these things again, that they might become real and meaningful to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 6, we are now ready to begin not a new section, but certainly a section that is going to be designed to bring home the things that we have been looking at in connection with our godly sanctification and how we are supposed to properly understand it and process it. And therefore we are taken back to the Redeemer and what the Redeemer has done in His redemption. And we'll warm our thinking up here in these first four verses. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, for how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." That's as far as we have gotten, and we are not going to go over anything else there, because really all we're being given is a concept. And the concept has to do with all that we have covered in the Redeemer and being baptized into His death, His burial and resurrection, and receiving a new identity, an identity that is absolutely like as His is, identity equal to His, so that we might understand and appreciate that when it comes to what has happened and what has taken place and dealing with the fact that we are dead with Him, we are buried with Him, we are resurrected with Him, all of these issues now become very important to us because of the way in which the Redeemer looked at your condition, and He saw your condition to the extent that it was, which most people never see it that way. Most Christians will never see the extent of how lost their condition really was. But that's not the really important part of it. What's really important is that the Lord Himself saw that. He became identified with it, acquainted with it, and after looking the whole thing over, He said, "I still will redeem them, and I'll do it all to the nth degree, to the fullness of what that redemption needs to be." And sadly, the vast majority of believers today will live their entire life, even if they have gotten as far as the justification issue, they will never ever realize the rest of the redemption that they have. And that's a very tragic thing, especially in this dispensation of grace, when God is attempting to in flesh himself again as the Lord did the first time and create this new man and have an entirely different objective in the heavenly places with it. Unfortunately or sadly, tragically, many believers will never wake up to the fact that they have had the awesome power to be able to live unto God and to have the power of sin broken in their life until it's way too late, and they'll never put any of it into any effect in the details of their lives. And that's where the vast quagmire of most believers are today. Oftentimes you hear that expression today used in political terms, that we're in a quagmire, either in Iraq or Afghanistan, or we were in a quagmire in Vietnam, we were in a quagmire in Japan. And I don't know, by the way, just as a sidelight, it's one of the most irritating things in the world is to hear people whining and complaining about how we treat prisoners. But you ought to get a hold of that new movie that came out about the escape, the great raid that took place in World War II over in Japan, and see what the Japanese did to our own soldiers, and watch them when they would take our soldiers as they were being beaten, as Japan was losing the war. And knowing they were losing the war, they herded many of our prisoners who were on the Bataan Death March, what was left of them. They tried to, and did so in some of the camps. They herded them into bomb shelters filled with gasoline and set them all on fire while they were still alive. And so just think of that the next time you hear some stupid politician complaining about the way we treat people. The world's insane and the politicians are insaner. And this is the only area of reality that you're going to know. And this is what you really are. And you are here for a purpose, and you're here to extend the holiness of God into this world. And this is how it's going to get done. And if you don't like it, that's just tough. It's just too bad. Because there's no other way. There's no shortcut. There's no end run that we can make to this to try and make it more palatable or easier or anything else. It has to be line by line and word by word, and taking each step that has been written in this book and putting it into the details of our lives so that it actually works. And again, I know I'm not trying to get on you. You're the only ones that show up, but I'm just trying to say that this is the reality of it. And as we go through this, it ought to produce an excitement in you. It ought to produce a zeal in you, an enthusiasm in you that would make you want to do this, that would make it want to be the priority of your life. And if that's not happening, then there's definitely the Word of God not effectually working in your inner man. So as we're looking at this, we're looking at something truly significant and something absolutely almost inexpressible in its wonderment, that you have been actually allowed to have the same identity that the Lord Jesus Christ had as He dies on the cross, as He goes into the tomb, deals with sin's power to corrupt the body, as He's resurrected from that tomb to have this newness of life. And last Tuesday, we talked a little bit about the fact that there is more of this newness of life that's actually directed toward you and me than there was toward Him. But there is a connection with Him producing a newness of life and being set apart and having this sanctification, because He does come out of the tomb as a man in a resurrected, immortal, glorified body. And there's sitting there in verse 4, you know, that little word also, that when it says there at the end that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also, along with Him, should walk in newness of life. And we should have covered enough now so that you realize the concept of what's being set in front of you. And the concept is just that, and that's all it's really designed to be. And so we're now really ready to begin in verse 5 and work our way down through the application and the amplification of what all this means as we head down to verse 11, where we actually reckon it to be so and begin putting it into effect into the details of our lives. So really, we should now easily grasp the simple concept, and it really is a simple concept that's being set before you in these first four verses. And in case you don't, I have kind of crafted a little mini review just so that we hit the highlights of it, and then it moves us then into verse 5 here. So I want to try to cover that this evening, and we'll see how that goes. I was looking things over this afternoon, and the way things are in my own notes and everything, I just had this bad feeling that I was going to get to a really awkward place to stop here tonight, because I'm going to start into something. There's something very major that's sitting in verse 5, and it seems like that I'm going to get partway through it tonight. So we'll see. I might cut things short just because of that, so that we can get a good start at it on Sunday and find a good place to stop. I always seem to get up in the plane flying around, and I can never find a decent place to land. And I always forget what my pastor taught me. The very first thing he ever taught me as a pastor was how to handle. He said, the only thing you really need to know from me about how to handle yourself behind the pulpit is real simple. You stand up, speak up, sit down, and shut up. And I always seem to have a problem with that last point. I never know when to shut up. Outside of that, he never tampered anything with delivery or how I looked or how I sounded or voice inflection. And I was never tape recorded and critiqued. That's what they do in seminaries, you know. In fact, where I came from in Indiana, Northern Indiana, Grace Seminary, I have the proof of it in my study. I've kept it all these years. They have what they call an annual pastor's competition, and the recruits that are being taught to be pastors, and this is at Grace Seminary in Northern Indiana, you would get a plaque and a monetary reward for delivering the best sermon. Hasn't got a thing to do with the Bible or truth or doctrine or anything else. It's how it's delivered. So the package today in churches is more important than the message, believe me. But the fact of the matter is that I didn't have any of that kind of business going on. So anyway, I'm in that way a lot like Paul. I'm rude in speech. But we'll try and at least find a decent place to land and stop this evening so that we can... It really would be better to process all of this at one time, but we've got a fantastic trigger mechanism that's setting in verse 5 that's designed to take these things that if there's any wrinkles in your brow or any fuzziness in your thinking, and by really just one simple issue, snap that into perfect focus in your thinking. And I love the fact that God has designed and crafted His Word to do that. Because, it's better than the way I normally have to learn, and that's by being beat over the head with a ball bat until I see it clearly. I get concepts, and it takes me, I struggle with them more than anybody does. So if I get it, I know you can get it. All right, so really we should have a grip on this concept of we've been identified because of the Redeemer, and what a redemption does, we can know then that we've been baptized, we have been purified unto sanctification, with the result that we have received a new identity. And these three areas are very specific into His death and His burial and resurrection. And if ever there was a place that is exciting to me, that's it. I mean, you're looking at the greatest moment of any time of any issue in all of human history. And God says, I've taken you and identified you fully with that. That's almost unbelievable. You know, I like to oftentimes just think about, I used to work with a friend of mine, and we would because we'd get in real monotonous work, we had this little game that we would play about if you could be any sports figure of any time, anywhere, who would you be and what would you do? And we would do this all the time, talk about different things. Well, would you, they do this on TV, they count down the top 25 greatest this and greatest that and all of this. And everybody loves lists, They love a list, top 10 this and top 10 that and everything. And I can't think of all of whether it's being Reggie Jackson and hitting three home runs in one World Series game, or whether it's Don Larson, that was mine, Don Larson pitching the perfect game in the World Series, or whether you were Ruzioni on the Olympic team that won back there in 1980 and all that kind of thing, or any great military event, Medal of Honor event, whatever event it could be. All that can possibly be to you is pure fantasy. But this is reality. I'm identified with something that infinitely surpasses all of those events. I'm identified, I have the credentials and am identified with the greatest event of all of human history. And the power that comes out of that event is a power that I have available to me, and as a son of God, have the privilege of being able to put that into effect. Now, I think that's exciting to me. And the only thing that can possibly cause that to be exciting is the effectual working of these words in your inner man, and the Holy Spirit writing that upon the tables, the fleshy tables of your heart, and causing that to become the thing that you can reckon to be the true, real reality with me right here and right now. No matter who I am, what I am, or how my status may look to the eyes of men, to my Heavenly Father, that's what I am. I am in Christ, and everything that He is identified with, I am identified with. And this is something that's to be very, very clear to us as we end these first four verses of Romans chapter 6. And it's not a difficult concept as far as seeing the concept. And so in answer to the question that was naturally raised back there in verse 1, and I'm talking about the second question there, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You are told that the first and foremost fundamental issue to understand and appreciate to your sanctified position in Christ is that you are, in verse 2, dead to sin. Right? We've got that down. And to understand that, it's almost like this is the issue, but to understand that, you've got to understand this. And to understand that, you've got to understand this. And that's what Paul does here. So to understand being dead to sin, you first of all have to understand that God did much more than just justify you. He redeemed you. When He redeemed you, He also sanctified you. And He didn't do that just because He thought it was a nice idea. He did it because that's part of the condition I was in. I had a lostness where my justification was concerned to live eternally with Him. I had a lostness where my ability was concerned to produce any fruit that would be pleasing to Him. And I had a lostness in connection with my ability and my condition to be able to labor with Him and what He's doing and get done what He wants to get done. All of those areas I was lost in. And I'm saved there and saved there and saved. I'm saved in all three areas. Let's put it this way. I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed in justification. I'm redeemed in sanctification. I'm redeemed in exaltation. And it all goes to the work of the cross. And one of the worst things that has ever come, and I hear it oftentimes, even though I don't think it's even done consciously, is to teach living the Christian way of life apart from the cross of Christ. That the cross of Christ all had to do with just getting us saved. And after that, we just don't even think much about it. But you're going to think about it all the time. And I think that if I was the Heavenly Father and my Son did that for you, I'd want you thinking about it all the time. And so therefore, to properly understand how you came to be sanctified in connection with being a beneficiary of the Redeemer and His redemption, you have to realize that you were not only baptized or identified with Him, but that you are also fully identified by baptism into His death, burial, and resurrection. It's not just saying that I'm identified with the Redeemer. I mean, I'm identified into what the Redeemer did. And it's here that you've got to really grasp the extent of it and the degree to which the identity goes. It's an exact likeness. It's not a resemblance or a similarness. It's a likeness. And we studied that word in the English. Not in the Greek, in the English. And the exactness of and flawless accuracy of the word like and likeness to be able to describe the reality, an exact reality of the situation. That is, as fully and as real as it was for the Lord Jesus Christ, it is just that real and just that exact as it is for you now that you are justified unto eternal life. That's what, you know, that's why it's always been a perplexing thing to me to see what our nation does even now to those who have received the Congressional Medal of Honor. They do so little for them. But it's even worse if it's a posthumous award because the wife and the children, while they do get the benefits of what the husband did, usually get absolutely no recognition of it and aren't usually invited to many of the events. You know, they I'm sure have an open invitation, but it's never been an issue. There's one fellow out in Colorado, I believe it is. Why don't you go check that? Somebody might be trying to I know that horn is not mine. Oh, you accidentally hit it? Okay, you do it again, I'll kill you. There's a fellow out in Colorado who has actually gotten a wonderful organization started to have some of these benefits for the families of Medal of Honor recipients who oftentimes go unnoticed and this kind of thing. But when it comes, that's a marriage relationship. When it comes to this relationship of a Redeemer and the one that He's redeemed, that closeness is, it really is the closest relationship that there is. And it's a marvelous thing to see. And so you need to again grasp that extent of the likeness, and the result of it is that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, the glorious design purpose of God the Heavenly Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And right now, we're not concerned at all with going into some kind of goofy categorical study on every aspect and every verse and every point and every nuance that there is of all that's meant by the phrase walking in newness of life. Leave it alone. If Paul doesn't go into any explanation on it here, leave it alone. We'll learn all about that whole, it's almost like starting at the very beginning, and we're right in the first couple steps, and laying ahead of us is that entire newness of life. And we're going to learn a lot about it. But right now, we're just to understand that concept is there. And that's all we're to understand. Newness of life is simply an expression for us that declares the opposite of what is said there in verse 1 in the question. Shall we continue in sin? Of course, no, God forbid you think that. And newness of life is the very opposite of that, continuing in sin. And so it counters that initial, fundamental, and natural, logical question that's asked. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, you've got newness of life. And so that expression really just declares for us right now all we need, the extent that we need to know what that means is, that's the opposite of continuing in sin. And so it starts very, very simple. And so by the time you get to the end of verse 4, you've got sufficient information so that God forbid expression at the beginning of verse 2, that comes along and it's designed to just slam the brakes on. Every time you get a God forbid, we're going to get another one. Look down in verse 15. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Every time you get that expression, it's just like slamming the brakes on. And when he does that there at the beginning of verse 2, that was designed to put the brakes on that logical thinking of verse 1. And given all that a saint would have coming out of chapter 5, it is a logical thought, and it is a logical question. But it still needs to have the brakes put on it. And so that question now does have the brakes put on by the time you get to the end of verse 4. You'll never think that again if you've just gotten verse 4 and woke up to the, oh, well, I knew I was... I had some idea that I was baptized or identified with the Redeemer, but I didn't realize the extent to which it went, or I never would have asked the question. So you can now more or less come along and say that. Somebody could say, well, I never knew that. You know, I'm glad you told me that. If I'd have known that I was dead to sin as a result of this further identification having taken place, I never would have asked that question. And really, that's all we should have gotten up to this point at the end of verse 4. And the reason is because it's not designed to teach you everything about your godly sanctification. Not at all. All it does, all it's designed to do, more or less, is to come along and say, you never would have asked that question in verse 1 if you knew you were sanctified. And so it lays out the concept. You can call it a theological concept or a biblical concept. That's not a dirty expression, theological concept. The problem, what makes it dirty is that you just leave it as that and you don't make the connections. And that's what you've got to do. So it lays out the concept before you. You're dead to sin, and you're dead to sin with an opportunity to put the reality of these things into effect in your life in order to walk in newness of life, not living like you used to live. And that's all we're after right now. And so that's really, hopefully, what we've gotten accomplished in those first four verses. Now, beginning in verse 5, God's going to come along and he's going to say an awful lot more about all that we have been told. Once we get the concept, now God can do something with it. And that's a good lesson, because as you read your Bible, hopefully you're reading all over the place, you know, reading it through. As you do that, watch for those things. You'll be able to handle your Bible better. Be able to look and read it and study it on your own better. You say, okay, here's a concept. And now when you get for if, well, now we're going to get some information that's designed to begin to come along and tell us more about it. And beginning at verse 5, God's going to come along and say a lot more about what we've been told in these first four verses. And he tells us about all the details of the mechanics of how that baptism actually ends up making you dead to sin. And it ends up providing for you to walk in newness of life. But all that follows a first things first, sense and sequence issue of just, first of all, getting the concept in our thinking. And there are steps to this as we go through it. There's step one, step two, step three, step four. I'm not going to name them that way or call them that, but it is a step-by-step, first things first issue. And when he begins to further explain and amplify on this, he's going to start at the very first thing that we should understand, and then we move to the next thing and the next, and as we do, this then is going to begin teaching us the issue of being dead to sin and then putting that concept into real operation in our lives. But as far as that statement of thinking that you should continue in sin that grace may abound, the simple fact is That's just lousy, erroneous, illogical thinking in view of the fact that something further has happened to you than just being justified unto eternal life when you trusted Christ as your Savior. Now looking back on it, you can look and say, that was a dumb question. But it was logical if on the other side of the fence when you didn't know this. But it really is. Anybody who would think that, in other words, Christians who go their whole lives and never understand this, and think things like that, or think that they will never come along and they're never going to come along and say, that's what I'm doing. Many believers who take lightly their Christian life and they're not serious about the Word of God, and they're not serious about their spiritual life whatsoever, they're never going to come along and say, well, what I'm really trying to do is continue in sin. They're not going to say that, but that's what they're doing. They'll turn it, and they'll do whatever it takes to sublimate and justify what they're doing and how they're doing it, so that, yeah, if I can just kind of squeak by through this, I'll be okay. Well, you're going to heaven, you'll be fine. Just keep on going like you're going. I don't know if I'll ever see you in heaven, but where I'm going to be, or where I intend to be, is going to be where some serious believers are. And there's a lot that just aren't. There's a lot who think they are and aren't. But the fact of the matter is, that's what you're doing. You're actually doing that. And on this side of the fence, you look at it and you say, you know, that's just lousy thinking. How could you do that? You know. I don't know if you've ever been to Arlington Cemetery and you've stood there. I've been there several times, and I'll watch as the crowd fills in to watch the changing of the guard. And oftentimes they'll bring a group of students in there from high school or from middle school or grade school, and they'll all be chatty and pushing and just, you know, pulling hair and being idiots, you know. And then They get lined up there, and the guard comes down there and addresses the crowd, and suddenly this seriousness suddenly takes over the entire crowd. And you realize what they're doing there is they're guarding men. What those slabs of stone represent are real Americans who have died for me. And the sadness is that when you watch them leave, they get about 10 or 20 yards away, and then they break right back into their same kind of attitude that they had before. And you know what they're doing? They're going to church. They got to a place where we're very serious and sober now about the reality, about something, and we're supposed to act very, very somber. And then as soon as we get out of the area, we're back to normal. And that's the way many folks do when they walk out that door. And they leave the rest of their spiritual life right in the walls of this church. But the fact of the matter is, when this becomes real to you, that should never, ever be the case with you. And so, the identification that we have and the lousy thinking in connection with it is now set right. We are looking now in view to the fact that something further has happened to us. And when we trusted Christ as our Savior, a further identification took place. And that further identification involves you being made dead to sin so you can walk in newness of life. And you don't have to live like you used to live. And that's all God is after in those first four verses. Now next we're going to begin the further explanation and further amplification of what this means and how it all fits into our coming to understand and appreciate this first foremost basic issue for our godly sanctification, being made dead to sin. Let's take a look now at these next few verses. Let's pick it up at verse 5. Paul says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God." Now we'll stop right there. Those verses, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, are designed to teach you and instruct you in the basic concept you just received in verses 3 and 4. And especially with the view to how that makes it so that you really know that you are dead to sin. And so, the really verses 5 through 10 is going to be the next big section that needs to be understood. It does have a minor division to it, and I went over that. It's not a big deal or anything, but really verses 5, 6, and 7 go together. They work together for kind of like a central objective to get across. And then verses 8, 9, and 10 come along, and it also has an objective, but it's all in connection with this issue, and especially with the issue of being taken into His burial and what took place there, in which the Lord Jesus Christ took sin on as it tried to be as its power was exerted to corrupt His body, and then coming out of the tomb 3 days later in resurrection and having this great newness of life. And he didn't have a newness of life in respect to before he ever began, that he was not living the way his Father wanted him to live, but it's here that he takes sin on in a peculiar way, or in a particular way, that causes him to therefore be looked at as having been separated as a man from the power of sin. And the newness of life in respect to him has to do with the fullness of what he accomplished and getting, again, you come along and have to realize that there is more that he is going to accomplish than just redemption. As the Lord comes into this earth to provide for the actual dealing with His major objectives to repossess the earth from the adversary, repossess the heavenly places, and reconcile both realms unto Himself, the mechanical means that He sets forth to do that is by becoming a man. And when He becomes a man, He is going to become a man in the line of David, so that not only in respect to just this earth and establishing the kingdom, but in respect to all that we get to be beneficiaries of as well, he begins by putting into effect this very first mandate of the Davidic covenant. But that's just the beginning of it. He has four more mandates that he is also going to have to put into effect, and those build on top of Redeemer. The Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser all are built upon the Redeemer and the redemption he performed. If you get these out of whack, you can't have a king coming along and being able to be the king of heaven and earth, and which he is extolled as, without having dealt with the issues that man was in to begin with. And so he does this in a proper sense and sequence and order, and the very first order of business is to get the redemption done and out of the way, and he does that. And so, just again to go back to that chart, that's one of the critical things to understand and appreciate here. But now, as we're looking at this next big section that needs to be understood, it does have this minor division to it, and I might give passing notice to it, but it's what I'm really after is that you get it all as kind of a big chunk, you know, and you see that this is the next big section that we need to deal with. And what we're going to do now is we're going to see pretty much a detailed amplification upon the fact that walking in newness of life is to be the expected reality in your life now. As you read through these things, and as you see Paul coming along talking about knowing that our old man is crucified, that we should not serve sin, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, and he comes along and he talks to us about being freed from sin, about not doing that, and when we make the application down in verses 11, 12, and 13, you're supposed to not, you know, it sounds almost oversimplified to say, don't yield your members unto sin. That would be almost stupid to say in light of the fact that as I was in Adam, I was enchained to it. Sin was the king of my life and brought me into subjection in every thought and every action I had, no matter how good my intentions were or how good my motivation was. It was all stemming from, based from, rooted in this sinful condition that I was in. And the only thing, if your roots go down and the nutrients that they absorb is nothing but sin, the only thing that you're ever going to be able to produce is sin. And that's really what the position that you were in. And there's people all the time who think that, you know, it is. I've said it many, many times in this assembly. It's the most common mistake that folks make is that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And if you're just good, then God's going to be very, very pleased with you. If you give money to the UN and you go and build a house in New Orleans and this kind of thing, I didn't notice anybody making any big rush to run up to, you know, Indiana or Illinois or some of those places. I was talking to my boys the other night. I can remember very vividly, and some of you may have heard about it, even though you weren't maybe involved in it, but back in the early 1960s, there was the super outbreak, the Palm Sunday tornadoes, and we had one. I've been in three major tornadoes. I've been in one tornado that actually I was in my dad's truck. We were all huddled in there, and it actually picked our truck up, spun us around, and set us back down. I know what they are like. I know what they sound like, look like, feel like. And I know the fear of them. And I never want to be around one, near one, see one, or experience one ever again. You can hunt them, chase them all you want. I don't want anything to do with them. In this particular Palm Sunday, I lived right across the street from the schoolhouse, and it used to be a high school back in the old days. It was consolidated, and it was my elementary school, and it had a great big chimney on it. And that tornado came along, and as it got up to Jefferson, it skipped over our house. And as it skipped over our house, its tail clipped the chimney of the school, and the music room was up there. And that chimney crashed through the roof of the school, hit the grand piano, and knocked it into the basement. And that was just right dead across the street from us. So I'm familiar with some of those kinds of things. I don't understand people who go looking for trouble. I'd just as soon stay away from all of that stuff. But it's a very, very powerful issue. And it's things like that, by the way, that actually make it very, very real when you start talking about some of these things. But like I said, I didn't see the government rushing up to try to help any of those folks or anything. It's an amazing thing to see what other people do with my money, and when they have no right to do anything with it. But that's the nature of government and the nature of where we live. But the nature of what God has made you to be is something entirely different from that, and you have to be expected to put that into reality right now and not just make this something that comes along and says, well, just don't do it. If you take verses 12 and 13 and try and do that without properly understanding verses 5 through 10, you're going to be more frustrated than you can possibly imagine. And so this further amplification is going to provide more details about the truth of the fact that we have been made dead to sin, that we are now able to walk in newness of life. And it's going to further describe the identification we have with the Lord Jesus Christ in sanctification on top of our justification. And then when you get to the end of verse 10, as I've said many, many times, the effectual working of this further amplification at the end of it, because it now contains the details, the step-by-step issues necessary to put us in the position where we are. Listen, you've got to get to the point where you are fully, firmly convinced. If I was to go to you right now, most of you, probably all of you here, most of the people in this assembly, and start probing your thinking and start asking you questions and questioning your justification unto eternal life, and started saying some of the things that many folks say. How do you feel when some of you have gone to college and you've been to courses that intentionally try and bust your faith? Or you hear news reporters. I always love it right around Easter time. The whole news media goes bonkers and they start looking for the historical Jesus as if Jesus is lost. I never knew he was lost. And they're trying to find him. And they do this every year, and nothing ever gets accomplished. And it's just a lot of a wasted time in trying to curry to a segment of their demographic, which is everything they do is doing that. But it's amazing to me, if you start probing somebody about their justification, especially if you've gone through the first five chapters of the book of Romans, you really think that man actually lived? And if he actually did live, that a human being nailed to a cross has got anything whatsoever to do with you? Come on. How many men are executed every year in around the world? And you never think about them. How many men are executed who didn't do what they did? They got unjustly executed. They died in the place of somebody who was actually guilty for it. That doesn't have anything to do with anything. You really think that you're going to go to heaven? You think there is a heaven? You ever seen heaven? See, when you start doing that, boy, I mean, we had an expression for it. Your hockles start getting up. I don't know what a hockle is, but it starts getting up. I guess it's like the hair on the back of a dog starts raising up. And you'd come along and you'd say, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you try to present. I don't care what evidence you try and do. And you get animated. You get excited. You get riled. I know beyond any shadow of a doubt that man that you call a man was the unique man, the God-man in the flesh. And that he really did die for me. And that he really did pay my price. That he really did rise from the dead. As a matter of fact, there's enough evidence right now, 2006 years after that event took place, to be able to prove that case. And he really did arise from the dead. It's amazing. I was reading through all four gospel accounts of the resurrection just yesterday, and it's amazing to the extent to which the vain religious leaders of Israel knew that if that resurrection takes place, if his body is not in that tomb, when he said that he would rise from the dead, that was more dangerous than any other aspect of his life. So they set the guard there and they put a seal on it. and all that kind of business. Yeah, when you start probing around about your justification, boy, I mean, it's real. It's the truth. That really did happen, and there is a real heaven, and there's a real lake of fire. I really am justified and really am saved. All right, something's going to have to produce that same full persuasion, same convincement, and if somebody started probing around, that same reaction or response from you of animation when it says, you sin. I've heard that more time. Well, you're not perfect. I know. You still sin. I know that too. And because I'm an idiot when it comes to that decision. That was a stupid, bum, dumb decision to yield my members to something that is dead, that I'm dead to try and revive a relationship that's been killed. And so these things are going to have to be so that when you get to verse 12 and get to verse 13 and it says to neither yield your members instruments of unrighteousness and yield yourselves unto God, that it really, you know that you can do that, must do that, will do that based upon the information you've received and its power effectually working within you, so that that's not just words on the page, but it's actually living in me, real in me, and that is my reality. It's not just my reality, that's the real reality, the way it really is. And so when you get to the end of verse 10, the effectual working of this amplification, because it now contains the details necessary to put your position that you've been described as being into full effect, you're to be fully convinced of it, fully persuaded of the truth and that it's the reality of the way it is of what has just been taught to you regarding this further identification. And that's what, when you get to verse 10, at the end of it, there should be no, as we oftentimes, I love the expression, no shadow of a doubt about it whatsoever. At the exact same time, it's all designed by the way in which it's taught to us and presented to us by the kind of things that we're taught about this further identification we have in Christ. It's designed, as I've been saying all night long, to produce a very powerfully strong measure of delight. It's designed to produce a powerful delightfulness in connection with it and a wonderfulness in our attitude and in our appreciation for it, and this animated zeal for living this newness of life, walking in this newness of life, to put it in an expression, your heart's desire should be that at the end of verse 10. And this is really not the first time this has happened, but it's another of many times this happens. This will happen all over again when you get to Romans chapter 8, verse 14. The crying Abba Father is not how I often hear people try and tackle that by having an altar call. You know, come down and cry Abba Father, and you fall prostrate out and Abba Father, and you're crying and you're emotional and you're weeping and oh Father and all this kind of, that's not what that expression is. It's an expression of overwhelming, incredible joy. And all you cry out for is for the education. You're not thinking about what it involves or anything, but that I have the honor and the privilege and the opportunity to throw off any kind of tutor and any kind of governor, and for my own Father to take me into His confidence and teach me personally what He wants to teach me out of His Word and about His business. And that is another one that we will get to. This is one too. When you get to verse 11, you should have, and these are little posts, guideposts that you can kind of check yourself out if this has worked properly. Because there should be this magnitude of zeal and wonderfulness and delight in your attitude and appreciation for being able to walk in newness of life. One of the things that that's really neat about, go through all four gospel accounts and just read right after Christ gives up the ghost, and read the end of each gospel, right after he gives up the ghost, right after he dies, and look at his attitude when he comes out of the tomb. He is having a ball. I love it in John and in Luke, and especially because he'll come along and he'll start one of my most precious areas there. I won't turn to it right now, but he starts talking to some of his disciples that were around during the time. These aren't the 12, but he's talking to some of the guys that were around in the disciples of his that he taught, and they didn't recognize him right off. And he comes along and almost says, "Say, you know, what's all the, you know, excitement about and everything?" Because Mary Magdalene, by the way, the very first people who are told about the resurrection of Jesus Christ are not his 12. And for you ladies, they're not men either. Women are the first ones that get the news. Mary and Mary Magdalene are the first ones. But he's talking to these fellows, and they say, "Well, haven't you heard about all of this stuff?" And in the Word of God, he says, to the effect, he says, he exactly says, they said, "Haven't you heard about all these things?" And I like it when he says, "What things?" You know, that's got to be a blast. What things? And he's wanting to hear this coming out of these guys' mouths. And then they realize, that's him. And he has he is living in newness of life. All of this now is done. Can you imagine what it would be like to have that behind you? When for 33 years, your whole being was thinking about that moment. And then to finally have it behind you, and to have fully defeated the adversary, and to have divested him of his power. He hasn't come along and put it into historical effect yet, but he's done it. He says, after the resurrection, all power has been given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. And to have all of that, that's the kind of life. That's the kind of enthusiastic zeal and wonderment that you're supposed to have about this life that God has given you. And when the understanding and the proper godly, and I hesitate in using this word, but those that are here tonight, I don't have any problem with you hearing this, emotional, the proper emotional, the godly emotional sent, or the godly sentiment, or really what I'm talking about is not just emotion, but the completeness of your response. Not just responding. Listen, when you have a real Heavenly Father, and you, one of the things we're going to learn, and I hesitate to do this because it's one of the most exciting things I've recently learned, and I know it's not the right time or place to deal with it, but when you deal with God, your Heavenly Father, you are dealing with a Father. And if it's just a son or daughter to God, it's a one-way street. The relationship, I'm not going to say it's meaningless, but it's, well, you're God. We have learned about God 180 degrees wrong. We first learn all about His attributes. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, this and that, and the other things, sovereignties, all these things. As if that's learning about God. That's not. People can take God apart mechanically and never, ever understand who He is. There's men who can stand behind pulpits and teach you about the attributes of God and run me into the ground and teach about them to a degree that I'll never, ever be able to teach. And they never have ever understood God at all. And if all He is, I'm His son and He's God, well, you're God. You can squash me like a bug. You know everything I think. You know every motive I have. That makes prayer horrible. Because you're just, well, I'm going to ask this because you said to pray about it, but you know what I'm thinking and you know what I'm going to ask. And I'm telling you, my understanding is He doesn't know what you're going to ask. And He has purposely designed to operate with you as a father. And when you go to Him in prayer, listen, if you pray and you have this agenda and you say, well, first of all, I'm going to thank God for everything around the world. We're going to thank Him for light and darkness and sun, moon, stars and food and clothes and everything else, water and heat and all of this. So I do my thanks. Then I'm going to pray for every missionary and everybody else all over the place. And then I'm going to pray for myself last. And I'm in all these kind of troubles and I have all these kinds of problems. And usually I can get that done in about 5 minutes. And then I say amen and that's it. When you really understand sonship education, that will be about 1% of what you're going to talk to your father about. Have you ever prayed with God and instead of praying for anything, sat down and said, you know what I learned? I'll bet you've never done that, have you? And said, I use this expression all the time, but I really do mean it. This is great. Do you know what I learned today? I saw this one word in verse 5. I did this, by the way. I really did this many, many, many weeks ago when I was studying this. And when it snapped in my thinking, it drove me. When I talked to my father that day, I said, you know what I learned? And I couldn't audibly hear him or anything, but I knew that I was talking to a father who would be, if he was here in person, would say, no, I don't. Tell me what you learned. What'd you learn there? I saw the trigger that brought all this into focus. And the delight of him as a father. How would you like it if your son came to you and said, well, I know you're my dad, and I know you know everything, and I know that you don't really want me to say this or anything, but I got to go through it and all of this. Can you help me? Instead of coming along and saying, I finally got something. What did you get? I finally understand why you are the way you are. I know why you bug me so much. I know why you care so much. I know why you do this, and I know why you do that. I know why you love me the way you love me. And what I looked at as not being love really is love. Later on in life, I actually had some conversations like that with my dad. When we would sit down and we'd talk about when I was a boy and how I was treated and what he did, and suddenly when I have boys and I have I see the why he did it. And it delighted him to hear that. I don't disrespect you for spanking me. I'm so glad you did. And I see the love designed in that. And just many things like that. And what I'm saying, and again, I'm running around or chasing a rabbit here that I shouldn't be chasing. But what I'm saying is, things like that are things that bring out a godly, proper, biblically based response, because God Himself has sentiment and God Himself has emotion and God Himself has response to certain things. And the most precious of all is Him responding to a son and a daughter as you are learning these issues, and by understanding and having produced in you the reality of you being identified here, it makes it so a proper godly emotion, or really what it is, it's a completeness of response. It's not just responding intellectually. That I know that, I know that, I know that, I know that. But it's saying, I know this, and this is great. This is the greatest thing. I can't believe that you've done this for me. And that proper or complete response to this, and by emotion I mean the delight and the response and the appreciation for it, and the fact that it works within us to get us excited in a sense about this fantastic reality and the prospect of it all. This opens up so many things. I'm dead to sin. Think of what this opens up. This opens up the ability to be able to produce fruit unto holiness, to have to have your holiness extended through something like me. Something as vile and as horribly clayful. I don't mean that in the Achan type, but I mean this pot of clay, the most unattractive thing to a God that there could ever be. He has now put me in union with and identified with His Son so I can be fit to be used and to be able to produce something that is an extension of His holiness into this stinking, dying, dark, and lost world. And when that kind of understanding and appreciation gets into the details of your life right now, when that kind of thing happens, there is, at the end of verse 10, all that provides for is to really be able to come up to verse 11 and to say, okay, all I need to do is reckon it to be so. And in a sense, verses 5 through 10 is the crux of the whole matter as far as the effectual working of these first 13 verses are concerned. And that's because they take it from okay, I see the issue of the basic theological concept of the first four verses, but I still don't get it. How does that have anything to do with my being dead to sin? Well, verses 5 through 10 take it from that basic concept to the acknowledgement. That's why, in other words, you get twice here. Look at verse 6, you get a knowing this. That's acknowledging. That's not reckoning, that's acknowledging something. Knowing this. And verse 9, knowing that. That's another acknowledging. And you go from what you're doing is you're moving from the basic concept to the acknowledgement of it listen, when you have that kind, the kind of acknowledgement you're to have at each one of those markers is to be able to come along and be perfectly persuaded, absolutely convinced. You have absolute convincement of heart that this is the reality for me now, with the wonderful prospect of actually living it out in the details of my life. Whereby when you respond with the reckoning of it in verse 11 and the implementation of it of the power of it in verses 12 and 13, you do that with total conviction. Just as convicted and as persuaded as you are about your justification, you will be about your sanctification. And listen, there comes along with that this confidence and this boldness that comes along with it as well. And those are all needful things as we get our feet under us in our sanctification. Well, I'm going to have a great place to stop here. I thought I'd have a terrible place, but it's going to work out beautifully. So it's absolutely critical that you make sure that you realize and have the full benefit of the effectual working of each step of each component of what is in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. So when you get to verse 11, it's not some type of ho-hum issue. But you should be like a horse straining to get out of the gate. You should, the expression, chomping at the bit at the end of verse 10 to get this now into action, because I know this is going to make grace is going to abound because of this. Well, anyway, what I've just given you in those last few minutes is really the sweep or the scope of what's laying ahead of us here in the rest of these first 13 verses. That's the scope of it. Now, beginning on Sunday morning, we've cleared the decks to actually begin looking at them. And beginning on Sunday, we're going to start looking in detail at verse 5 and the trigger mechanism that has been placed there so that it immediately draws us to connections in God's Word that connect with what He did with these issues, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. There are words that are sitting in that verse that connect with this because of something Christ Himself said. Now, fortunately, you have a Bible that does that. Every other English modern, I'll say popular, English translation, the ASV, the ASV, the American Standard Version, the NIV, the Nutty Idiotic Version, the NASV, the New American Standard Version, the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, all changed that word. And by the way, I dare say every pastor I know that's a Bible corrector would never let it stand either. And yet thank God that it's in His perfectly preserved, accurately translated words so that we can go back and say, man, that connects with this and that connects with that, and wham, the light goes on. You say, you should be able to look at this issue totally different after we get through the first 7 words of verse 5. This thing is going to, you're going to suddenly see, oh, yeah, that's great. One of those, that's great again issues. So anyway, we'll stop it right there and we'll pick this up, getting ready to go now into, going to land now. We've been circling the field. Now we're going to come in for a landing and actually start looking at the mechanics and the details of verses 5, 6, and 7, and then 8, 9, and 10, and on and on we go. So we'll stop right there and pick it up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Father, again, we thank You for the opportunity of studying these marvelous issues and recognizing how important they are and how they operate to cause us to have this zeal and appreciation for what has been accomplished in the cross work of Christ, and how extended and how meaningful it goes, and the extent it goes to which we are identified with Him. We pray for the understanding and appreciation of these things, and as we think about them and think on them as these next few days go by until we once again meet to begin looking at the next section here in Your Word, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take these things and cause the reality and the enthusiasm of them to just build within us as we see this fantastic prospect that lays ahead of us to be able to live in newness of life. So we again thank You for the opportunity to do so, and as always pray that it would work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.